Beloved, open up your Bibles to Revelation 3 this morning, and we're coming today to the next to the last of the seven letters that the Lord Jesus Christ dictates through the Apostle John to the churches that are in Asia Minor, that is now, of course, modern Turkey. Letters that were written to each church first individually. I mean, they were specifically tailored for each of these churches individually. Letters that were written to address current circumstances in each one. Letters that were filled with encouragement, that were filled with rebuke, where it was necessary, that were filled with correction and warning and counsel, commands for all of them, and commendation for most of them. Not all the churches, but most of them. But we know that although these letters were written for individual churches in their individual contexts, we know this. We know that they really were written for all of the churches, all of these seven churches that are there in Asia Minor, right? Consistently, we see at the conclusion of each one of these, you know, many letters, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, right? It's not just for one church, it's not just the letter to Ephesus, it's just for Ephesus, for everybody. And by extrapolation, we know then that these messages, these letters, are not just written for the churches in Asia Minor at the end of the first century, but they're written for every church. They're written for West Salem Baptist Church in Salem, Virginia in the 21st century. These words are timeless, right? They're timeless words. They're timeless and they're always relevant and they're always suitable words from the Lord Jesus Christ to every congregation that bears His name. We don't have to make these words relevant. Okay, we don't. It's not the job of the pastor to try to make these words relevant. You don't have to make them fit the times in which we live. They are by nature of being the very words of the eternal Christ, always authoritative, always applicable, always true, and timeless, right? Right? And I want to remind you of that, especially as we get into this letter to the church in Philadelphia, a church that is pleasing to Jesus Christ. A church that is a favored church in the eyes of our Lord. Not that it's perfect, it's not. There's no congregation, no perfect church anywhere on this earth. Yet whatever their imperfections and whatever their weaknesses or whatever failures may have been present in this church, the church in Philadelphia is pleasing to Jesus Christ. And that pleasure, that satisfaction comes through loud and clear in the words that Jesus speaks to them. Words of encouragement, words of praise, minus any rebuke whatsoever. In other words, here's the point. If there's any church in the list that we ought to aspire to be like, it's this church right here. If there's any church of all those seven churches that Jesus writes these letters to that we ought to aspire to be like, that we should long to be like, it's this church. It's the church in Philadelphia. So let's stand together and let's read this letter from Jesus through John to the church in Philadelphia. Pick it up with me in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, whenever I get to preach your word and whenever I get to read it aloud before your people, Father, I'm filled with anticipation and excitement and great thanksgiving to be able to preach your word. And I also realize, Lord God, what a very important moment this is for all of us in this room. And what a challenge it is, really. The test that's before us. For me, Lord God, it's the test of, do I want to be entertaining or do I want to be faithful? Do I want to be, you know, charismatic, Lord, or do I want to be a herald of Christ? The only thing that you have called me to be is faithful. The only thing that you've called me to be is obedient. And so I pray, Lord God, that would drive my preaching today. And then for those in the pew, the question, Lord, is do we want to be entertained or do we want to be edified? Do we want to be, you know, amused? Or do we want to hear words of life? Do we want to laugh and joke? Or do we want to be transformed by meeting with the living God and the preaching of His Word? Father, you have not called me to be entertaining, and you have not called your church to be entertained. You've called me to be faithful, and you've called your church to be obedient. And so, Father, I pray that those considerations would outweigh every other one. I pray that we would take with grave seriousness this time that we have to hear your word. Lord, I thank you for what worship really is. It's not the performance of children before, you know, like they do before their parents. It's not just us performing and tap dancing and doing our thing. Lord, it is us expressing worship to you and communing with you and hearing words of life from you. And then not being content merely to hear them, but to be doers of them. That's real worship. So I pray that what would take place right now in the preaching of your word is real worship. And I pray you'd be glorified through it. Lord, meet with us. Strengthen us by your grace. Edify your people. Save the lost, I pray, through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. I don't know if you've ever been to Philadelphia in Pennsylvania, but it is not like that at all. I'm just going to be honest. When we were growing up in, you know, north central farming Pennsylvania, we called it Philadelphia because that's kind of what it was. So whenever I read this, I can't help but think about, you know, that town, that city that's in the corner of my state that no one wants to claim. But anyway, Philadelphia was the city of brotherly love, and it was founded around 145 to 140 BC by a king named King Eumenes of Pergamos. Okay? King Eumenes of Pergamos founded this city, and he did it in honor of his brother Attalus, who was extremely faithful to him, who had been faithful to him in all of his battles and faithful to him in all of his wars. His devotion, his faithfulness to Eumenes was famous in the ancient world. And so when Eumenes went to name this city, he named it in honor of his brother Attalus, also known as Philadelphus, hence the name Philadelphia. And the city itself, where this church was located, was known for its importance as a trade route. It was an important crossroads city. It was, you know, the doorway, if you will, between the east and the west. It really was. In a lot of ways, it was considered a missionary city. In fact, it was deliberately founded to be a missionary city for Greek culture and language. the doorway of Greek culture and language into Asia Minor. And it succeeded in doing just that. It was the home to Greek religion and literature and theater and music. And it was also the home to a significant number of ethnic Jews. Jews that were Jews really in name only. Jews that weren't necessarily faithful to the worship of God, even according to Old Testament standards, but really were sort of, you know, non-practicing Jews, if you will. They were rejectors of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, rejectors of His gospel, and they were increasingly hostile and hateful toward the followers of Christ. It's not because they were necessarily, again, so faithful to the Torah or the Old Testament. It's just that they despised Christians. And they considered themselves ethnically the people of God, although they were, again, a number of them, non-practicing Jews. Now, I'm not even really sure what non-practicing means. We hear that from people. I don't know if you've ever talked to anybody. I've heard people that have told me they are Christians, but they're non-practicing Christians. Or they're Catholics, but they're non-practicing Catholics. Or they're, you know, Buddhists, but they're non-practicing Buddhists. And my question always is, what does that even mean? That's a meaningless statement, isn't it? Isn't that a meaningless statement? That's like me saying I'm a non-practicing Major League Baseball player, which is to say I am not one, right? Or a non-practicing, like Zach Harris is a non-practicing nuclear physicist. Zach's not a nuclear physicist. Or Rusty Galbraith is a non-practicing rock star. He practices, he's just not a rock star, right? Love you, Rusty, right? But the idea is that that's a worthless statement. So you got a lot of worthless religion going on in the city of Philadelphia. But worthless religion that claims itself as an authority. Let me say that. Worthless religion that claims itself as an authority. Another interesting note about the city of Philadelphia is that this is around AD 17, this city was nearly destroyed by an earthquake that was so severe that significant aftershocks shook the place for decades following. In fact, they were given tax relief in order to rebuild the city by the emperor that time, Tiberius. And so in gratitude, the inhabitants of the city changed its name from Philadelphia to Neo-Caesarea. Then later on, the name of the city was changed to Flavia during the reign of Vespasian. But Jesus, when he dictates this letter, refers to the city by its original name. And as for the church there, they were marginalized. They were persecuted. They were mocked. They were seen as foolish. They were seen as narrow. They were seen as crazy even for insisting that salvation was to be found in Jesus Christ alone. Their gospel was considered far too narrow for the broad-minded religion of the day. Their idea of Christ and the exclusivity of Jesus Christ considered far too narrow and far too just, you know, really kind of arrogant for the broadness of the religion in those days. So for that reason, the Jews had kicked them out of the synagogues and pronounced them heretics and called them apostates from the true God, quote unquote, because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Pridefully and erroneously seeing themselves as sort of the doorkeepers of heaven, thinking themselves the authority on spiritual matters, these Jews declared that the Christians in Philadelphia, all of them were cut off from God. It's an official statement. They were cut off from God. They were cut off from heaven. The door of salvation was closed to them because they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior, and they believed in the exclusivity of His gospel. According to the cultural concepts of Philadelphia, there were many ways to God. Doesn't that sound familiar? Except, of course, the only legitimate way to God. In fact, at the Jewish Council of Jamnia that was held in 90 AD, the Jewish leaders had adopted what were called then the 18 benedictions. They were 18 benedictions that were to be confessed whenever the synagogues met. One of which said this. Listen closely. For apostates, Christians, let there be no hope. And the kingdom of insolence, disrespect to you, O God, In the kingdom of insolence, may you uproot speedily in our days. And let Christians and the heretics perish in a moment. Let them be blotted out of the book of life, and let them not be written with the righteous. Blessed are you, O Lord, who humbles the insolent. Wow. Way to talk yourself into trouble, huh? Right? That was the church. This is what the church in Philadelphia was facing for her faithfulness to Christ. They're in, you know, a time and a culture not unlike our own, in which people who are, quote, spiritual, unquote, take precedence over those who are actually faithful to the Bible and whose ideas are esteemed as broad-minded and accurate and faithful religion, while Christianity is marginalized as some kind of a hick faith. And so Christ sends a message to the church in Philadelphia. And it's a message that's full of comfort. It's a message that's full of encouragement, words that are meant to strengthen their resolve and bolster their faith when everyone and everything seemed against them. And there are words of incredible encouragement. And I want you to see, we got to see this because it's so beautiful. I love the way that Jesus introduces himself. Christ's self-introduction here is magnificent. Look at it. He says to this church what their souls most need to hear. Look at it. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I want you to notice something here because this is really important. In our previous five letters that we've seen, the letters to the churches, what have we noticed? That Jesus' introduction has come from where? Where does it come from? It's come from John's what? His vision, right? The vision that he'd had of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, but it's different here. The introduction that Jesus gives here, it doesn't come from Revelation chapter 1. This introduction is drawn specifically and primarily from the prophet Isaiah. It's drawn from the prophet Isaiah and the words of Almighty God that he speaks through the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. And this introduction sets the stage for everything that is to follow. Look at the way that Christ introduces himself. The first thing he says is, I am the what? The Holy One. Say it with me. I am the Holy One. The Holy One. The Holy One. And you can't miss the connection to Isaiah there. The favorite designation for God in the book of Isaiah is Holy One of Israel. It's Holy One. It's all about God's holiness. You see it all over the place. There in Isaiah, for instance, in Isaiah 43 verse 3 we read, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. In verse 15 of chapter 43, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. And then we read what necessarily comes forth from that declaration in chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all of my purpose. Now, how is this an encouragement to the church in Philadelphia? I'll tell you how. Because in a cultural milieu in which people were saying, well, we know the way to God, or we know the way to God, or we're the authority on this, or we're the authority on that, Jesus comes and says to them, listen to me. I am God. I'm the Holy One. Nobody else. I'm the one who speaks with authority. No matter what they say, my voice trumps it all. Don't be ashamed. Don't be fearful. Don't contract with concern over what they might say or what they might think or what they might accuse. I am the Holy One. Who are they? Who are they? He says, I'm the true one. It's a great word, that word true. It's the idea of genuine. It's the idea of the real McCoy. Faithful, trustworthy, steadfast, worthy of confidence and trust. The message is pretty clear. Nobody that's ever trusted in our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has ever done so in vain. No one. I'm the true one. The true way. The true hope. The true life. I'm it. And then he tells them this. He tells this church who has heard it declared that they have been cut off from God and cut off from heaven and cut off, that their gospel, which is the only truth, is in reality a lie. And we'll never get them to heaven. Jesus says, I'm the Holy One. I'm the true one. And he says, I'm the one who has the key of David. Who opens and no one will shut. Who shuts and no one opens. This is so cool. It goes back to Isaiah again. It goes back to Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22, where Isaiah refers to a man named Eliakim who was chosen to be the steward of the king's household. Okay? Which was called, in deference to the greatest king in Israel's history, the house, the key to David. And there it says in Isaiah 22:22, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. Eliakim in Isaiah was given the authority control who was admitted or excluded from the king's presence. Well, you see where this is going, don't you? You see exactly where this is going. The point that Jesus is making is this. I'm the one who holds the key to entering or being excluded from the presence of God. I'm the one who holds the key to the kingdom of God, the key to heaven, the key to salvation. Put it all together, and here's what Christ is saying. You see what he's telling this long-suffering church, struggling to be faithful to him. He says, in essence, I am God. That has not changed. There is no other God. I am set apart. I am high. I am holy. There's no one like me. I'm the true one. I'm the faithful one. My words are truth. They cannot be broken. And if you reject them, they will break you. My word stands forever. And I am the one, me, who holds the key to heaven and to eternal life, to life with me now and life forever. I'm the one who opens and closes the door to eternal life. No human being. Me. Who are the Jews? Who are the pagans? Who is anyone else in comparison to Christ? Who cares what they say? Who cares? Do you really care what they say? Do you, beloved? Do you really care what those people in our society who know not Christ, but who think they are the authority on everything religious, do you even care what they say? Really? Does it matter to you what Oprah has to say? Does it matter to you really, what you hear on Dateline? Does it really matter to you what anybody else has to say? Eckhart Tolle? Deepak Chopra? All those fly-by-night religious wackos, even the ones who go by the name of Christ but don't preach his gospel. Does it matter what they say, really? It shouldn't. It shouldn't. Not if you have a proper vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point. Who cares what pronouncements anybody makes regarding Christ's church? It's Christ who matters. It's Christ who's Lord and King over the earth and over his creation and over the heart of every man and woman. Who are they? Don't be troubled by them at all. It's Christ and his eternal word and his authority and his glory that matter. And beloved, here's the point. Look, the key of David, the key of salvation, the key to heaven, the key to the kingdom, it's not man-made. It's not man-made. No man forges that key. It's not a matter of human religion and morality. It's not a matter of human works. It's not a matter of human wisdom. Listen, it's not a matter of majority opinion either. It's not found in the power of the state, even though that day where the state thinks they control the kings to heaven is rapidly approaching. It's a power that is vested in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. We've already heard He has the keys to hell and death. He has the keys of grace and salvation. He's invested with divine authority, glory, and honor. And He's the one that opens the door, and no one can shut it. And He's the one who shuts the door, and no one can open it. And it reminds me of the words that Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27 when He said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." He opens and shuts the door. He has the keys. The key of David. The key to the kingdom. And He says to this church in verse 8, don't you sweat it. Don't you sweat what anybody else is saying. Because in verse 8 He says, "Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut." Now, can I tell you what? I want you to see this, because so often preachers will stand up and say, "That's the open door for ministry. That's the open door for evangelism. That's the open door for whatever." Listen to me. You ought to be an evangelist and you ought to witness, but that's not the context. That's not what that is. That is not the context of this. The open door that He's talking about, the open door that He's speaking of, is the open door of salvation in Him. That's what He's talking about. "I have said before you, church, I have given to you the open door. By virtue of His death on the cross for our sins, by virtue of His resurrection from the dead for our forgiveness, by virtue of His ascension to the right hand of the Father to rule, by sending His Holy Spirit to regenerate your dead heart, to reveal Christ and His salvation through faith in Him, He has opened the door of heaven, the door of the kingdom of God to these believers in Philadelphia and to us. And they've entered into that kingdom. And they've come into fellowship with Jesus Christ. And they've come to know Him as Lord and Savior. And because Christ has opened that door, not all the persecution in the world, not all the hatred and the animosity of the enemy, not all the proclamations and the posturing of a lost world, not all the mockery of nominal Christians and false professors, not any threat, not any slander, not any attempt by anyone to undermine our relationship to Jesus Christ will succeed. Amen. He's opened the door to eternal life and in and with Him, to His people, and no one can shut it. Praise God. Praise God. Imagine what it would have been to be like those Philadelphians. You don't have to imagine. You are like them very much so. You live in the same kind of culture they lived in. You are tempted, so am I, to be doubting sometimes, to question sometimes. Are we too narrow? Are we too rigid? Is this gospel really? Isn't there a little more wiggle room in the gospel? Whatever. But you know what? For the faithful, for those who doggedly cling to Christ as their hope in their life, who doggedly cling to Christ as their salvation, who strive to be faithful to Jesus, even when it seems hard, these are words of incredible comfort and encouragement, aren't they? The simple reassurance from Christ that we're forever His. We are. And no amount of revisionist spirituality, and no amount of opposition physically or spiritually, no amount of hardship or pain can undermine our salvation or Christ's resolute determination to keep us and bring us into our eternal reward. From the very beginning, what Jesus is getting across to these guys is, look, no matter the opposition that you're facing, you are a pleasing church to Me. And I've set before you a door that I have thrown open by My blood, by My sacrifice, to My people. And nobody can shut that. So don't sweat what the opponents have to say. And then He praises this church, and I love it. Look at it, because this is so beautiful. It really is. This is such a marvelously beautiful picture of the tenderness of our shepherd, this entire text. You know, we've seen the severity of Christ earlier, right? And the kindness, the severity married with the kindness. But here it's just tenderness. Look what He says. "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept My word and have not denied My name. I know," look at that again, "I know you have but little power, And yet, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. The church in Philadelphia was a church of little power. It was a church that was of little power. What does that mean? What is Jesus saying here? Well, he's speaking from the perspective of the society in which they are, in which they exist. In terms of that society, in the eyes of the world, this was a small, seemingly weak, not impressive church at all. Few in number, little in influence, lacking in resources, lacking in importance. They were of little power, little worth. But what does Jesus say? Yet. But you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Can I tell you what? That's real power. That's real worth. You know, when we think of a strong and a powerful church, you know what we often do? You know this is true. We often think in human terms, don't we? Don't we? Think about how often we've said something about how strong and important and influential a church is because it's great in numbers, or it has a great big staff, or it has a visionary, charismatic, tight jean, tight shirt preacher, or numerous ministries, or a large budget, or political influence, or numerous campuses, or an internet presence, or books and podcasts, etc. Let me tell you what. Those are never the measures of the strength of a church. Not ever. That's worldly perspective. The strength of a church, its pleasure to Christ, is not measured in human terms. Let me say it again. The strength and the worth of a church, its pleasure to Christ, is not ever measured in human terms. The strength and the worth of a church is measured in its simple faithfulness. Do you see that? It's measured by its simple faithfulness. This church had done what? Well, it kept God's word, Christ's word, and it had not denied his name. That doesn't seem very significant until you realize that's the only thing that matters. That's all that matters. Nothing else does. And it kept Christ's word. That is, they guarded and protected Christ's gospel from being corrupted, from false ideas, from contamination by human wisdom or by the spirit of the age. They didn't sell the gospel out in order to be seen as more inclusive or more mainstream or more acceptable or to fit in. They held fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And more than that, they gave heed to it. They obeyed it. They lived by it. Those ideas are what are present in this word kept. It wasn't just that these were merely doctrines to confess or to proclaim. They were not merely doctrines that identified them as a, quote, Christian, unquote, church. But it was truth to believe and truth by which to live. And because of that, Christ made his home with them. You know the promise over in John 14, verse 23? Jesus said, if anyone loves me, and he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And what does he say? And we will come to him and make our what with him? Home with him. Christ was at home in the church in Philadelphia. He was at home there. Because it was a church that kept his word. And moreover, they didn't deny his name. What does that mean? You know what it means. It means that they were eagerly and openly Christians. It means that they were unashamed of his name. That despite what others might say, the taunts or the threats or the challenges to their faith that they faced every single day, they didn't shrink back from proclaiming Jesus as the Holy One of God, as the true one, as their Lord and King, and as the only way of salvation. And more than that, they strived to stay faithful. They earnestly pursued obedience and holiness, fighting the good fight in their words and in their living, so that they might confess Christ's name in words and in deeds as Lord and as Savior. And you know what? Jesus commends them for their simple faithfulness. Just simple faithfulness. You kept my word, and you've not denied my name. Is that us, beloved? Is that you and me? Is that the heartbeat of our lives? Is that what we are most concerned with? Is it? Do I have a longing, a desire to please the one who saved us by his own sacrifice? Is the pulse, the heartbeat of our lives, is it, Lord, let me keep your word and never deny your name? Is that what it is? Is it simple faithfulness? Can I tell you, the church in America has gotten off its rocker. We make so much of sensational claims of supernatural experiences. That seems to be the measure of real spiritual life. We make so much of super spiritual and splashy deeds. You know, nobody can ever just be simply faithful and not Instagram it. Or Facebook it. Or tweet it. Everybody's got to know how faithful we are. Here, Christ commends simple faithfulness. Simple faithfulness. The power of a church, her pleasure to Christ, the pleasure of the life of any Christian for that matter to Christ, is not measured by any of the so-called big, splashy, flashy things, but by the size of the Savior in your eyes, whom you faithfully honor, passionately praise, and confidently trust. Do you see that? I don't know if you've noticed this, but so many of the guys, just recently, I'm not going to go through the list because I don't want to give their names any more attention than they've already gotten. But so many of the guys who for so long have been the new flavors of the day in Christianity, and particular in Reformed, charismatic, cool Christianity, those guys are falling one by one to moral failure left and right. And they were splashy, cool, hip before it was hip to be cool. And everybody wanted to be them. We have a whole legion of pastors that dress just like them and talk just like them and claim the same experiences as they do. One dude got caught lying about the experience that he had that he stole from another guy who, ironically enough, stole it from somebody else. And it filters down to the pews. We think Christianity is measured by some splashy, flashy thing. It's not. It's not. Some great exploit for Jesus. Start with simple faithfulness. Start there. Do not desire great things for yourself. Let Christ be big in your eyes. Let Jesus be big in your eyes. Christ commends this church for simple faithfulness to Him. Beloved, could He commend us for the same? Could He commend you for the same? You don't have to be hip or cool, cutting edge or always new, but you do have to be faithful. You do have to be faithful. Christ commends his church for simple faithfulness to him. And then he makes to him a declaration and a promise. This is great. Look what he says in verse 9. He says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." I'm going to make them come and bow at your feet, and they're going to know that you're really my people. I'm going to make them come and bow at your feet, and they are going to know that you truly are my beloved. That's another statement. It's another idea that's drawn straight out of Isaiah in several places. For instance, I'll just read it to you from Isaiah 60, verse 14. "The sons of those," it says there, "the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." Now, there's two things I want you to see here because they are awesome. First of all, in the Old Testament, this is so ironic. In the Old Testament, it was the unbelieving Gentiles who Isaiah prophesied would come before Israel and bow. Right? Right? But here in Revelation 3, it's the exact reverse. It's the unbelieving Jews who will come and bow before the church. Now, what's he saying? Now, here's what he's saying. He's saying these unbelieving Jews, no matter their ethnicity, are no better than unbelieving Gentiles. And the true Israel, the real Israel, the new Israel, is the church. The church is the true people of God. They think that they are the people of God by ethnicity, these Jews do. But the Lord Jesus Christ will compel them to come and confess that the church really belongs to Christ, really has been bought by His blood and is loved by Him. How's that going to look? Well, it's going to look the same way it looked in Isaiah. In Isaiah, there are two ways that that was accomplished. Some of the texts in Isaiah talk about how the Gentiles would come and they would bow in salvation. But other texts talk about how those Gentiles would come and they would bow in judgment. And guess what? The same thing's in view here. What Jesus is saying is that by some means, either by His saving grace by which He changes hardened hearts and brings them to faith, or by His just judgment, He was going to compel these persecutors of the church to confess that He is Lord and the church is His beloved people. Some of these Jews who were arrayed in hatefulness towards these faithful Christians, to the faithful church in Philadelphia, they would be unable to reject the reality of Christ in the midst of that church. They would be convicted by the word of Christ and the lives of His followers. And they would receive the truth about Christ, and they would fall at the feet of those faithful believers and confess that God was among them, that Christ is Lord, and they would become a part of spiritual Israel. Praise God. But others who persisted in their unbelief, who relied upon their own judgment, who thought that they knew better, they would not escape His judgment. They would not bow before Christ in this life, but they will bow before Him and before His church on the day of judgment in abject, total defeat. And they will be vanquished and humbled and defeated, and they will eternally be the object of Christ's judgment. They would not escape. And then Jesus gives them this promise. Look at it. He says, "Because you kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." People are trying to always figure out what this is. This is not hard if you keep it in context. Jesus tells this little flock that because of their faithfulness, because of their faithful endurance, He would keep them from or preserve them in the midst of the hour of trial that was coming. What is Jesus speaking of? Well, He's speaking of the time in which they're living right now. Remember how John introduced himself in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9? He introduced himself as your brother and your partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, right? That's going on right now. And so I take Christ to be saying that during this tribulation that will vary in its degree of intensity that is coming upon the entire world, this time that we're in right now, between Christ's first and second coming, a time that will try and will reveal and will expose the hearts of all of mankind, that will expose who we really are and what, who and what we love and who we worship. Jesus is saying, I'm going to keep it through you all. I'll preserve you through it all. I will provide you the comfort and the power that you need to persevere in your faith. And you know what, beloved? I need that promise. Don't you? I need that. I need to hear Jesus say to me, it's not up to you to stay faithful. I'm going to help you. I'm going to give you the power and the strength to persevere. Now, he doesn't remove all responsibility. That's not what he does. Because what he says next is what? What's he say next? Well, he says, hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Right? That's what he says next. He doesn't remove from the responsibility, but he tells me this. As you're holding fast to me, as you're laying hold of me, rest assured, beloved son, beloved daughter, I'm holding fast to you. And by my strength and by my power, I will not let you fall away no matter what. You will remain faithful and obedient and loyal to me. You will keep following me. So in light of that promise, hold fast to what you have. That's your responsibility. And the command that I give to you, I will give you the power to accomplish. Don't let your reward be taken from you. Don't let it be taken from you. Keep your focus. Keep your focus on Jesus. He says, because I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. I'm not forgetting you. Hold fast. You know what that is, that statement? That's a very practical command from Jesus, isn't it? Isn't it? That is a very practical command. I want to ask you a question. I want you to be brutally honest with yourself. I don't want you to give yourself a pass or grade yourself on a curve. Or compare yourself to somebody else. If Jesus came right now, if he came today, listen, I'm not using the cheap revival preacher trick here. That's not what I'm doing. But I'm asking you a question, a very practical question that comes in light of this text. If Christ were to come right back right now, if you were to turn right now, are you ready? Are you ready for that? Not should you be ready, but are you? Really? Where are you spiritually? John wrote in 2 John verse 8 these words. Listen to him, beloved. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, that is belief in and faithfulness to Christ, but that you may win a full reward. Are you ready? Have you been holding fast? Don't lose the reward, man. Hold fast to Christ. Because the reward is glorious. Look at this. The promise he gives to his people here, to those who congregate by faith in Christ, the holding fast, it's awesome. Look at what Jesus says, verses 12 and 13. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And remember, this is a church. These are people that have been kicked out of the synagogue. Okay? They've been kicked out of the synagogue, which is supposedly where God was. Right? He says, the one who conquers, the one who holds fast is the idea. I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is picturesque language, isn't it? This is beautiful, picturesque language that is all pointing to the great truth of our ultimate destiny as the people of God, an ultimate destiny that ought to excite you or you don't understand it. He says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. The overcomer will be a pillar in the temple of God. What he's saying to them, what he's saying to these believers and to us is, if we remain faithful, is this. Though you might be cast out of everything else on this earth, though you may be cast out of every convocation and every gathering and every group and every camaraderie and everything else. Though you might get cast out of everything on this earth for your faithfulness to me. Hear me. Hear me when I say this to you. I will make you a temple. I make you a pillar in the temple of my God. You will be in the sanctuary of my God, a strong, honorable, permanent, unmovable pillar. You'll be forever in the presence of my God, forever in the presence of my glory, and no one will cast you out. Nobody. Because you'll be a fixture there. You who have been faithful in the day of Christ's rejection will receive reward in the day of his glory. Who have been ostracized, you will be fully received. And moreover, he says, this is so great. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Jesus writes the name of God on the overcomer, on his life, in contrast to the mark of the beast that is coming later. It's the mark of ownership. It's the mark of belonging. How many of you have seen the movie Toy Story? You know the movie Toy Story, right? Everybody's seen that. Most of us. And you remember, what's the thing that keeps Woody? I know this is crazy, right? I can't believe I'm mentioning stories. But what is it that keeps Woody, the talking doll, going? What is it that is his motivation? What is it that keeps him striving to get home? What is it? Yeah. Andy's name, his owner, is written on the bottom of his boots. I wore boots this morning for just that reason. Right? No, I didn't. I'm just playing. He knows his identity. He knows to whom he belongs. The name of God tells us who we are. And the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, tells us where we belong. Ownership and citizenship, right? But then there's this matter of the new name of the Lord Jesus. The new name. I will write on him my own new name. What is that? I don't know. Neither do you. But I take Jesus to be saying to us that there remains for the people of God a fuller, infinitely expansive revelation of the glory of Christ beyond anything that we have seen or heard or known in this life. Because in the Scripture, your name tells something about who you are. In other words, whatever we know of Christ now as Savior and Lord and King, whatever treasures we enjoy right now, whatever understanding of His wisdom and His ways and His judgments, it is an infinitesimal drop in the ocean of His glory. Christ is the glory of heaven. And we will see it more and more if we can speak about eternity in these terms, day by day. What can compare to Christ? What can you desire more than Him? What suffering is too much? What hardship is too difficult? What rejection is too painful? What marginalization is too extreme? What mockery is too egregious? That it can possibly compare with the glory of having Christ. Turn your eyes to the Holy and the True One who offers the key of salvation. He offers it to you today. It's not by your works. It's not by your efforts. It's not by your morality. It's by simple confession of your sin. Repentance of your rebellion against God. And faith that Christ came into this earth, lived a perfect life, died for your sins personally on the cross, and rose again from the dead 3 days later, so that you, through faith in Him, could be fully forgiven and received by God the Father as a child of the living God. There's no other way. It requires humility and brokenness. It requires admitting your need. It requires confessing your weakness. It requires rejecting yourself as your Lord and embracing Christ. It's narrow. But it's the only way of life. Beloved, let me exhort you to pursue a simple and an honest faith in Christ. You don't have to broadcast it. You don't have to do something super spiritual. You don't have to do something that is regarded as spiritually significant. Keep His word. And don't be ashamed of His name. Have a big Christ, a big Savior, and hold fast to Him. And don't let anyone steal your crown. Be faithful to the end. Trust in Christ. Promise to preserve you. It's worth it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I do. I thank you for how directly and perfectly your word speaks to our souls. And it does even now. Father, I pray and ask you to apply your truth to the hearts of the people that are in the sanctuary right now. Father, those that don't know Christ, have not received Him as Savior and Lord, who maybe because of the narrowness of that narrow way refuse to respond, and yet I pray that you'd impress upon their hearts that there is only one way, only one who holds the key of David, and that's you, Jesus. And I pray that you would draw the lost unto yourself. I pray that you would convince and convict this congregation and exhort them, Lord, to realize that what you are looking for in us is simple faithfulness, not great exploits. Simple faithfulness. And that it's by your power that the rejectors and the haters will be drawn to salvation. And it's by your determination that they will be, that whether or not they will face judgment. But in all of this, your calling to us is to hold fast. So help us to do it, I pray. As we're searching our hearts right now, I pray that by your Spirit, Lord, you would just invade our conscience. Invade our minds and our souls and bring us to the place of confession, to the place of repentance, to the place of renewed faithfulness that we need to be. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.